1 verse 26, we have this morning a Sanctity of Life Sunday. In just a few weeks, we're going to start a new series in the latter part of Genesis. We're going to look at the story of Joseph and go through that story, and I'm looking forward to it. But we have a few weeks in between, and today is actually Sanctity of Life Sunday, so this works out well. And I want to start with our passage, and then we'll dive in. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Lord, I really cannot think of a more apt passage for us this morning in light of the theme of this morning, the sanctity of life. I just pray, Lord, because I know I need you, as we just got done singing, I need you personally. And Lord, I know as a church we would say this, we need you. And we need your help as we open up your word and examine various passages. Lord, we are asking and inviting the Holy Spirit to move in a special way this morning. We know that Satan actively distorts and twists. He is a schemer, and we don't want to be ignorant of his schemes. But we would pray that grace would be known and explained and articulated this morning, and the truth would be proclaimed. So help us, Lord. I'm asking for your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of months ago, the elders decided we wanted to have a special message dedicated to this issue of life. And we were just kind of waiting for the right time to do it, and it worked out well to do it today. And I just want to tell you, this is not an easy message to give, and one of the reasons I think for that is just the emotions surrounding what we're talking about run high. There can be anger, there can be guilt, shame, self-righteousness, there can be misunderstanding, confusion. So I actually want to package this message heavily with the gospel of grace. It's possible to talk about the right things in the wrong way, and I don't want to do that. This week I had a conversation with a friend who has had an abortion, and it helped me just to enter into the sorrow of it all. Not just the abortion, but the circumstances leading up to it, the brokenness that makes abortion look appealing. It all made me sober-minded and just put me in the proper spirit for this morning. So I just want to start by just reminding us all of the gospel of grace. None of us is righteous by ourselves. Paul says, no one is righteous, no, not one. We are all equally in need of God's grace. And that grace is provided freely to whoever wants it, to whoever asks for it. It is freely available through Jesus. So if you're visiting and this is your first Sunday, or if you've been here for 50 years, you both need to know that Jesus is your only hope. And this takes, I think, the swagger out of our demeanor. A true Christian, I think, is not someone who looks down his nose at someone. A true Christian is someone who really looks up to those around him and says, hey, come down here. Come low where there's grace available and mercy and forgiveness. There's grace down here. And that's the spirit of this morning. But proper humility and understanding of ourselves doesn't mean we can't speak clearly and with authority on the moral issues of our day. Sometimes we need to do what John the Baptist did when he called out Herod, who was sleeping with his sister-in-law, and say, like John the Baptist, Herod, that's not right. And John was ultimately put to death for that. There are, I think, 1,000 different passages we could examine, but I'm drawn to this passage in James But I still want to just give a little context. James is getting to the heart of what it means to be a true Christian. You need faith and you need works. You can't just claim Christ and live however you want, and you can't just do good works and not believe the word. There is doctrine you need to believe in order to be a Christian. You need both. Faith without works is dead. And in the passage that I read, James gives three characteristics of what we could call real Christianity. Now, real Christianity is characterized by an inward mark. He says, bridling the tongue. Real Christianity is characterized by an upward mark. There is a holiness, a desire to not be unstained by the world. And real Christianity is characterized by an outward mark, a genuine concern for people who are helpless and defenseless. And in light of this morning and sanctity of life, we're going to, of course, spend the vast majority of our time on this final point. But I didn't want to gloss over the first two points because the logic of it, I think, will augment and make this all more memorable. His logic and flow of thought is important here. I want us to catch it. So let's look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, James is sort of calling out the self-deceived person, the person who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he or she looks like, who doesn't walk the talk. And he uses this word religious. It's kind of a rare New Testament word. It's only used a few times. But it has to do with outward rituals. So you can think of just, you know, praying, fasting, in their case, going to the temple, doing these outward things. I mean, it really carries the same connotation today. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, it's interesting to me that the first thing he mentions is our speech. To bridle the tongue is to just have control over how we talk about things, what we talk about. And this is the first marker, according to James, of authentic religion. It's characterized by a self-control in speech. Speech, of course, is how we externalize what's on the inside. Well, what's James saying here? What's his point? He's saying that if you claim Christ and claim to receive the word but can't control your tongue, your religion is not working for you. He deceives his heart, he says. You have all the ingredients of faith, but if you can't bridle your tongue, then what good is your faith? You're actually deceived. Your religion is worthless. I want to skip to this last part of verse 27. I'm jumping out of order here, but I want to just see this upward mark of real Christianity. To keep oneself unstained from the world, this is one of the marks of a real Christianity. Unstained just means free from moral guilt, free from sin, holy, pure, unstained. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is a quote I've given before, but in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, he put it like this. He says, "You cannot blame people today for judging Christ and Christianity for what they see in church members." Now, this is written 50 years ago, but this is so apt. "And the blindness of many Christians at this point is something I cannot understand at all. People seem to think that the masses are outside the Christian church because our evangelistic methods are not what they ought to be. That is not the answer. People are outside the church because looking at us, they say, 'What is the point of being Christians?' Look at them. They're judging Christ by you and me, and you cannot stop them, and you cannot blame them." So a stained Christian, a hypocritical Christian, is not a great incentive to unbelievers. The church needs to have an upward mark of holiness, godliness. This matters a great deal to the Lord. Holiness. And it's this last mark, though, I want to spend our time on. Look again at verse 27, this outward mark. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this." Now, pure and undefiled basically just mean the same thing. Pure, spotless, holy. And here's what it is. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, the fatherless and the widows. This is another way of saying that the helpless of society, the poor, the needy, the vulnerable. Orphan literally could be translated the abandoned, the unprotected, the powerless. So we see here a moral charge. It could not be any more clear from God's word that we are to protect the oppressed. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is saying that if there's not this outward function of our Christianity, if there's not an outward concern for the abandoned and the protected, then something is actually wrong. Our religion is not working for us. At best, James would say, you might just be really out of touch with biblical Christianity and our Lord. At worst, you're actually deceived and not born again. In either case, James has no tolerance for a hypocritical Christianity that separates faith and works. This is a problem for James. And this leads me to the theme of this morning. We want to have an undefiled testimony, an undefiled Christianity. And part of that is a concern for the helpless and defenseless. And I don't think there is any social issue in our day that even comes close to the plight of the unborn. So let's just get our bearings on the facts here. I want to just bring some different perspectives on this. First of all, a statistical perspective. 125,000 children are aborted worldwide every day. That's between 40 and 50 million babies who are killed each year, says the World Health Organization. Between India and China alone, there are over 35,000 baby girls aborted every day. And the vast majority of them are killed simply because they are women. In our own country, 3,500 children are aborted on a daily basis. That's one every 25 seconds. 216 American babies will have been killed by the time I finish this message. One in three, and really by implication, not only one in three women, but one in three men have aborted their children. One in three. One in five pregnancies in America end in abortion. According to one study, 93% of women, this is amazing to me, 93% of women feel intense shame, guilt, and regret about their abortion. And I mention that because it's not just out there. This is a pastoral issue. If people are struggling with shame, guilt, that's a concern for me no matter what the cause is. We want to bring help to that. Hear me very carefully. I have no doubt that there are people here who not only have had abortions but have concealed it. And we just want you to know there is grace and mercy in Christ. There's a new beginning in Christ. You do not have to carry this guilt for decades. There can be new beginnings in Christ. We want you to know that. We want to help you through that. There is gospel. There is good news for us. But that being said, it's not an overstatement to say that in today's world, the most dangerous place in the world is the womb. And if human rights is a concern for you, and for the Christian, the answer to that is yes, then abortion is the single most significant human rights issue in history. In fact, nothing comes even close. I have a good friend who's spoken and written on this topic, and he said this to me. He said, in my own personal experience, I have been viciously attacked, threatened, and ignored by people in the church because I am passionate about this matter. And the sad reality, and it is a reality, is that this does affect the church. A study in 2008 found that 6 out of 10 women who abort claim to attend church, and that 1 in 5 abortion patients identify themselves as born again, evangelical, charismatic, or fundamentalist. 1 in 5. 32% of all unplanned pregnancies among evangelicals end in abortion. 44% of weekly church attendees support abortion, says one study. And it seems that the logic of the world goes like this. A human person inside the womb is worth less than a human person outside the womb. And an alarming percent of church-going people seem to agree with that. But I want to bring another perspective, a historical perspective on this. If you lived in the British Empire in the 1700s, blacks were considered less than human. They were property to be bought and sold. In the early 1900s, the Jewish people were considered less than human, a group to be persecuted, exploited, ultimately exterminated. History seems to teach us that if you want to get rid of someone or a group of people, it's easier if you dehumanize them. You suppress the image of God in them. A denial of the Imago Dei results in a number of things, but I think of racial slurs as an example. They're an example because they replace the image of God in another human being with another image, usually that of an animal or something subhuman. Slurs like gyps, kype, gooks, Africans called monkeys. If you dehumanize them, it's easier to kill them. Let me give you an example of this. Rwanda experienced an absolutely horrendous genocide in 1994. This is the 90s this happened. And it's almost inconceivable the speed and rate at which this all happened. There was a mass killing of hundreds of thousands of Rwanda's two different tribes, the Tutsis and the Hutus. Over the course of about 100 days, from the assassination of the president on April 6th through mid-July, 100 days, at least 500,000 people were killed. Now just try to imagine that. Most estimates indicate a death toll between 800,000 and 1 million, which could be as high as 20% of the population of Rwanda in the 90s. And as the Hutus were killing the Tutsis, they told their people as they were killing adults and babies that they were killing snakes and cockroaches. Again, if you can make something not human, it's easier to terminate. Today, babies in their mother's wombs are considered less than human. Now, I want to just give a logical perspective on this. I'm guessing that everyone here would agree that the murder of a human being is wrong. But when it comes to the unborn, people try to make the case that these babies aren't humans yet or they're not persons yet. So the argument goes. I want to just try to apply some logic to this and think about this. One of the easiest ways to think about this, I've found personally, is the SLED test. It's an acronym and a simple argument against abortion. One of the arguments from the pro-abortion camp is that the unborn might be human, but it's not a person. And you might want to ask them, if you were ever in a conversation like that, what the difference is between a human being and a human person. Why is killing a human being okay, but not a human person? And they might give you reasons, and usually the reasons fall into one of these four categories. SLED. Let's start with S, size. The unborn is obviously smaller than a human that has been born. But is size a good indicator of personhood? A 5-year-old is smaller than a 15-year-old. But you can't kill someone because they're smaller. That would be poor logic and morally wrong. A human being's value is not based on size. It's not okay to kill the 5-year-old because she's smaller than a 15-year-old if you can't kill an unborn, and you can't kill an unborn baby because she's smaller than a 5-year-old. What about not just size, but level of development? The unborn is obviously less developed than a human who is born, but my 4-year-old is not as developed as my 9-year-old. That doesn't affect their personhood. I hope we'd all agree. And you also can't kill someone just because they're not as developed as someone else. What about environment? The unborn is located in a different environment than a born human, but does location really affect value? Does a couple inches on this side of the skin indicate personhood? Does traveling 7 inches through the birth canal magically transform a human into a person? What about D, degree of dependency? The unborn is obviously dependent on the mother's body, but does dependency make someone a person? Newborns are dependent. Toddlers are dependent. Special needs are dependent. Handicapped are dependent. Does that make them less human in some way? The point of all this is to just simply indicate that there is a discrimination against the unborn, and they can't defend themselves. Now, let's say you find someone who isn't convinced by this logic. I was just thinking about this last night. Let's say you find someone who you're talking with and they're not convinced by this. I think you could at least appeal to them and say, even if we're not all sure, why don't we err on the side of safety? If we're talking about this, whether or not this is a human life or a human person, let's err on the safe side. So it seems illogical to say that size, skin color, level of development, race, gender, or place of residence should indicate human personhood. Peter Singer is an ethicist at Princeton. He's argued that mothers should have the choice to terminate their children up to 30 days after birth. And the attending physician should kill some disabled babies on the spot. 1979, he wrote this, "Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. Therefore, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee." Now, I find that abhorrent, but a question I would ask to someone who is pro-choice is, how do you argue with that logic? He's being consistent. And why stop at 30 days? Why not 2 years old? To me, it's illogical. What about science? Let's bring a scientific perspective on this. Science, I think, actually, aside from prayer and the help of God, science has actually helped the pro-life movement maybe more than any other way, namely through the technology of the ultrasound. On November 2nd, 2012, the organization 40 Days for Life, which arranges prayer campaigns and protects our protests outside abortion clinics, told the following story. It said a woman had made the long drive from another county for an abortion appointment. She was one of the first to arrive that day, walking past the vigil participants and into the building. As she was leaving, the volunteers noted that she might have been inside long enough for an abortion. They also noted that she was crying. So one of them asked her, "Is there anything I can do to help?" "I couldn't do it," the woman said. "They were doing an ultrasound, so I asked if I could see it. At first, they refused, telling me, 'You don't really want to see it.' But I insisted, 'Yeah, I do want to see it, because if I can see it, maybe I won't do it.'" And she was right. When she saw her 9-week baby on the ultrasound screen, she knew she couldn't go ahead with the abortion. Technology has been science has been an enormous help in this. The ultrasound has saved many, many thousands of lives. I think also, as we talk about a historical perspective, a statistical perspective, a logical perspective, really, as Christians, what matters to us more than anything is, what does the Bible say? What's a biblical perspective on this? We've already looked at a Christian's responsibility to be engaged with this, the abandoned and the unprotected, but let's look a bit more at this, because someone might still try to disagree that life really begins at conception, and somehow this is a smaller deal. Let's look at what the Bible says. First of all, there is an enormous amount of emphasis on conception in the Bible. The phrase, "she conceived and bore," is used 35 times in the Bible. In the Bible, conception is significant. I agree with John MacArthur when he said, "No human being is ever conceived outside God's will or ever conceived apart from God's image." It's exactly right. That, in a way, that sums up what the Bible teaches about life and when it begins. God didn't send his son, if you think about it, as a fully grown man. God sent his son who was conceived before he was born. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." In fact, this is interesting. I didn't know this. The Hebrew word for conception and pregnancy is hara, which simply means with child. We see also in the scriptures personality and purpose in the womb. Psalm 139, you all know this, For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful things are happening in the womb. Twice in Judges 13, Samson is declared a Nazarite from the womb. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets called by God from the womb. Isaiah 49 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." In Luke 1, We heard this over the Christmas season. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims that John the Baptist leapt with joy in her womb. Leaping with joy, and I know that this is a figure of speech, but this is a description of a person, not a non-person, right? Leaping in the womb is not a description of a blob of cells. This is a person. God knows people in the womb. God calls people in the womb. In that same passage in Luke, Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord just weeks after she's conceived. There is a relationship between mother and child in the womb. Psalm 22, David declares that God has been his God since his mother's womb. John the Baptist and Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. The Bible describes this relationship as these babies with human persons. They're described as humans and as persons. So if God has such a high view of conception, the simple logic is so should we. We should have the same view of life as God does. That's all I'm suggesting this morning. We should have the same concern for the defenseless as God does. And if human life and human personhood begin at conception, then we should protect that and do what we can. Now, in the passage we started with, James is making the point that if we don't have a concern for the orphans and widows, if we don't visit them in their affliction, if we don't really concern ourselves with the helpless around us, then something is really wrong, because the God of the Bible loves the helpless. The God of the Bible loves the defenseless, the abandoned. The God of the Bible deeply concerns himself with the needy. Deuteronomy 10 says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Psalm 68, verse 5, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Isn't that precious? The Lord commanded the people of Israel in Exodus 22, 22, do not take advantage of a widow or of an orphan. The law actually specified that the people were to go out of their way to provide for and protect the weak in their areas. This is God's law. He wrote this. Douglas Moo, New Testament scholar at Wheaton, put it like this. He said, one test of pure religion, therefore, is the degree to which we extend aid to the helpless in our world, whether they be widows and orphans, immigrants trying to adjust to a new life, impoverished third world dwellers, the handicapped, or the homeless. Real Christianity has an inward dimension, bridles the tongue, and has an upward dimension. It considers how to not be stained by the world, but there is an outward dimension. We want to be full-orbed Christians and not lopsided. So where does this leave us is the question. What can we do as individuals, families, as a church? The first thing is to pray. You know, we pray every week in our elders' meeting. Pray for a number of things. Pray for you. But we pray for our president, and we pray for our president-elect that there would be a sensitivity and a compassion to the plight of the unborn. So pray. We're called in 1 Timothy to pray for our leaders. We need to be doing more of that. I think of even during our Lord's Supper, we need to be doing more of that. Pray that good laws could get passed that protect the unprotected. Pray for opportunities to love people and show grace. There's so much guilt and shame around this, which is why it's such a good opportunity for us to love and bring compassion and the grace of Jesus to this. One lady I talked to said she grew up in a home that didn't have a lot of love. And as a result, she started sleeping around when she was 13. She had an abortion, had an enormous amount of guilt and shame, physically suffered because of the procedure and subsequent procedures. And then she met Jesus. And Jesus completely changed her life. And she understood love, and she understood grace, and she understood mercy, and she understood forgiveness. And she's a beautiful trophy of God's mercy and grace. Praise God for her. We want people to know Jesus, folks, and it doesn't matter if it's abortion or some other issue. There's a lot of grace to be given, and we can be instruments of grace to people. Let's pray. Let's pray. That's the first point, pray. Second of all, we need to be a safe place. Study conducted by Lifeway Research shows that many women with unplanned pregnancies go silently from the church pew to the abortion clinic, convinced the church would gossip rather than help, end quote. Researchers found that more than 4 in 10 women who have had an abortion were churchgoers when they ended a pregnancy, but only 7% of women discussed their abortion decision with anyone at church. Believe me, folks, I know the sensitivity involved and the emotions involved. Just know this. I say this from the pulpit. I say this on behalf of our elders. We are a safe place. We want to help you. We want to love you. We want to extend grace to you. There are women who have volunteered and said, we would love to confidentially talk to anyone who would want to talk about this. So we are a safe place. We want you to know that. One friend told me about after she had gotten saved, she was so excited and she wanted to bring her friends to church. Three of the 4 girls who came had had abortions, and the Sunday happened to be Sanctity of Life Sunday. And my friend just told me she cringed, and she's a new believer. She doesn't really know what's going on, and she says there was really no hope, no grace offered, no forgiveness preached. That's a problem, right? So one extreme is to never preach on it. The other extreme is to preach on it and only preach the truth and never get around to God's grace, which is true. So we need to be a safe place for men, for women who have dealt with this, and we want to extend grace and comfort and love, because that's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus does over and over again, his love and concern for those who are hurting. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and we can all praise God for that. Third, if you want to talk to someone or get counsel, we have actually ladies, again, I already mentioned this, who are a safe place and would love to talk with you. But downstairs, we actually have a booth from Alternatives Pregnancy Center. This is actually a wonderful ministry as a church. We totally get behind them and what they do. But this is a great practical way to just get involved with this issue. Here's another suggestion that came to me from some ladies, is to host a baby shower for moms who choose life. I know some of you have done this. I believe our church did this last May. But to come alongside moms and dads who have chosen life, or those who've chosen adoption, we want to just be fans of that. We want to just be supporters of that, just be about that. You know, personally, if you want to do this in your home, I asked, are there actually needs for, I mean, would this actually happen? Would ladies want to have a baby shower who have considered, and the answer was yes. There's opportunity. Maybe it's a small group, a group of ladies who would want to host a baby shower. I guess you can do that. Just let us know. And again, as a church, we want to be a part of this. And one of these ladies mentioned to me, you know, there's no greater way for the gospel to get in there than to invite neighbors and to have them hear the grace of God and the love. It's a great way to share the gospel with people and show grace. Just a few days ago, I received an email. In fact, I think a number of you probably received the same email from Andrea Lewis, one of our missionaries who serves among Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan. Her and her husband were on the field in the Middle East, but for a number of reasons had to come back. They want to just love Muslims, and so they specifically moved to Dearborn, where there's a high concentration of Muslims, and they wanted to, they're just actively praying about ways to reach them, and they're doing it. Well, she sent this email this week. She says, today I, Andrea, visited a friend who just had a baby. Let me tell you her story. Henna is a Syrian refugee who arrived mid-March this past year with her husband and 4 children. I and Megan, an Arabic-speaking believer, I've been partnering with, visited her right when she arrived and brought her a tub and other materials. Since Megan lived very close to her, she helped her primarily in the weeks that followed. It was during this time in late spring that she found out she was pregnant. She already felt like she was failing as a mom and didn't know how she could feed another mouth. She told Megan that she wanted to get an abortion. Megan, of course, told her she couldn't help her do that. It was that conversation that prompted different women in Dearborn to band together and start a parenting class and a Bible study for refugees. Hannah came every single time and was the most engaged in the discussions, especially about the Bible. Not only did she decide to keep the baby, she named her Hope. Isn't that precious? You know, one last suggestion or idea. Let's just cast the seed, and if this fits, then great. But also there's need for people to open up their homes for a mother who's chosen life. Apparently in some situations, choosing to have the baby creates housing issues. And whether this is weeks or months, I don't know exactly. But maybe that is something that you could do, is to open up your home to one of these ladies. I got to tell you a story, and I almost wept when I read this week in my office. In October 2011, the Associated Press ran a deeply moving story about a name-changing ceremony for girls in Mumbai, India. At birth, 285 girls had been named Nakusa or Nakushi. It's a Hindi word, and it means unwanted. Their name was unwanted. Apparently, this is a name given to girls in India where families often value sons more than daughters or simply don't want their daughter. As a result, female babies have been aborted or neglected at an alarming rate in India. But there was a ceremony. And the remaining ceremony was an attempt to give the girls a new identity. Listen to this, and I quote from the AP. The 285 girls wearing their best outfits with barrettes, braids, and bows in their hair lined up to receive certificates with their new names along with some small flower bouquets. Isn't that precious? And I just thought as I read that, that is a picture of the gospel, folks. We get a new name, a new identity. And the Lord's heart is not just for the unborn who are unwanted. The Lord's heart is for you. To know his grace, to know his mercy, to know that you're wanted and accepted and forgiven because of Christ. What a great gospel we have. Amen. So, Lord, I pray you help us as a church. We don't want to be aloof. We don't want to be occupied with things that are not, that don't reflect your heart. And so I pray for healing this morning. I pray that the men and women and grandpas and grandmas and families who've been affected by this would find and know your love in a profound and new way today. And Lord, that there would be grace known and experienced and shame and guilt lifted. Lord, only the gospel is the power and has the power to do this. It's powerful unto salvation. And Lord, I just pray that your gospel would be known and celebrated and applied. And Lord, help us as a church to be ultra sensitive to the needs of those around us and to be quick to bring grace and gospel to a world that desperately needs it. And Lord, we think of our country. And Lord, we just pray that laws would be passed that would change the current legislation we see going on. We pray for leaders in our nation to have a compassion on the plight of the unborn. Pray for senators and congressmen and women to be fired up about this, because, Lord, this is This is a matter of life and death. And help us, Lord, to honor you, not only in what we're about, but in how we do it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.